According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's open the word of prayer and ask the Father's blessing upon our time tonight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. Once again, you have manifest your faithfulness to bring us together to open a grace opportunity for us to assemble, to study. Father, I thank you, even as your word commands us to present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, you give us that command and then you provide for us in grace so that we can obey that command. And Father, here we are tonight, so open the eyes of our understanding, teach us, feed us. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Microphone runner, there we are. All right. Question and answer time. Also, we have handouts. If you did not bring yours back from, we handed them out on Sunday morning. So if you lost yours since Sunday, then we can offer you the replacement at only $8.95. It's a bargain, actually. All right. So raise your hand if you need a handout there. I was just joking. You're at the $8.95. That's a grace ministry. Also, question time. If there's some questions, anything that is on your mind, something that was confusing on Sunday, or something you heard on the radio, or something that you read, anything. All right. First question right there, Christopher.
I just wanted to ask about Gruden's systematic theology.
Uh-huh.
I know we've done Geisler and Chafer here. And so is Grudem, where is he off, or is he?
That's a great question. I don't remember. Grudem, I think he's, I'd have to look it up. You know, I would love to have a copy of Grudem. I don't own a copy of Grudem, but when I looked at it on the shelf, I noticed that, I think he's the one, maybe Penn, but one of those guys, not only, I'm not really interested in their systematic theology, but in the front section, they have a very comprehensive bibliography of other systematic theologies. And they give a snippet of what they're all about and what kind of theology they defend and what their views are and different things. And so I think Grudem is the one that has that snapshot of all the other systematic theologies currently in print. So I will look that up and get back to you on that. Okay. All right, over here, Chris. Mrs. Ackerman?
Well, I've often clients, they ask me about political questions, Bible and politics.
Oh, anything.
And is there anything like a website that you can find out, like time, like what Bible verses are going with this particular time situation with the end times? Is there anything like a updated website?
You know, I like Rapture Ready. I think it's raptureready.com or something like mm-hmm. that. It's and it appears to be a very dispensational website that does comment on current events and different things with a biblical evangelical worldview. That's a site that I go to. Also, there's another one that Bill Salas writes on. There's a Prophecy Depot. But yeah, you got to be careful. There's some websites I enjoy, but I don't recommend them. So now I got to remember if Rapture Ready was one of those. No, I think I like Rapture Ready, and I think I do recommend Rapture Ready. Yeah. Good question. All right, other questions? Joe, across the aisle.
Joshua and Caleb were the two spies for Moses mm-hmm. going into Canaan. Do we know what happened to the other spies? I know Jacob and Caleb could go, or Joshua and Caleb could go into the promised land. Do we know what happened to the other ones?
We believe they just died along with the rest of their generation, yeah. And in fact, it's kind of special to me because when I was a Sunday school teacher years and years ago, I challenged my fifth and sixth graders because I said, how come everybody can remember Caleb and Joshua and no one ever remembers the other 10 spies? You know, what's his name and who's a what's it and so forth. Anyway, so I challenged my students at that time to memorize the other 10 spies and the tribes they came from and bribed them with ice cream and said, anyone who can who can name the other 10 spies and the tribes they come from, I'll take it ice cream. And I had one that successfully did it. Ended up, Sandra Hatley was who I ended up taking to get some ice cream after church, so, 'cause she memorized all 10 spies and the tribes they all came from. But no, the Bible doesn't say, other than the fact that that whole generation died in the wilderness. And yeah. All right, other questions tonight? Or we'll just jump right back into, over there, okay? The unnamed individual in the corner.
I was wondering if you had got an answer about the order of the books in the Bible.
Oh, I forgot
from
all
last
about
week.
It. That was like 2 weeks ago or last week?
I think it was last week.
I forgot.
I forgive you.
I'm sorry. If you think about it during the week and shoot me an email, then that'll jog my memory and I'll look that up. The question was, why did we end up with the order that we have from Matthew to Revelation in the New Testament? Or why did we end up with even the Old Testament book order and things like that? So, yeah, there's a mythology surrounding some of that, and then there's truth. And if we can sift through some of the mythology and get to the truth, I think there are good answers available. I just don't have them off the top of my head. Well, you know, the order of the Old Testament is also interesting because it has changed over the years. And the order that's in the Masoretic text, the order that's in the Septuagint text, even the numbering of them and so forth. You know, Daniel used to be in the prophets until Daniel got relocated to the writings. And, you know, when did that happen and why? You know, I think it's because the Christians were having a heyday with the book of Daniel and the Jewish prophets writing to evangelizing Jewish people about the 70 weeks, about their calendar, proving that, you know, that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ ended that 69 weeks. And anyway, Daniel got moved to the writings, and then I think Daniel has been largely ignored in most synagogues and most Jewish applications. So, anyway. All right, any other questions tonight? We'll give a last call. Going once, going twice. Okay. Well, then let's return to Galatians. And if you have your handout, it will look something like that. You can either look at the screen or look at your handout. We have really gone through already the 6 points of introduction that I intended to go through. And now we're simply surveying the book of Galatians chapter by chapter, making use of the through the Bible material. And it'll be kind of interesting to see. Remember, in Through the Bible, we were going through in a very rapid-fire format, teaching 28 chapters a week and really flying through the Old Testament, New Testament in a single year. And so it'll be kind of interesting on a before and after contrast to go back through these chapters again once we complete 2 years of exegetical study and to see where things might be different and to see where things might be phrased differently. I don't expect an earth-shattering theological adjustment, but I do expect that perhaps some things will be worded on an improved basis and other things. We've already commented on a couple of items that I would prefer to word differently on the basis of what we've studied even up till now in our introduction. So anyway, hold on to these notes and read through them, and then don't be surprised if some adjustments take place over the next couple of years. All right, so there's the 6 points of introduction. I think we've covered everything there that I want to say about it. It is, we do hold to an early date rather than the late date. We do hold to a southern Galatia versus the northern Galatia or the pan-Galatia theories. The parallels between Acts 13 and 14, the content of the preaching and the first missionary journey, and then the content of the book of Galatians is just so compelling. You know, five parallels between Galatians and Acts 13 and 14. And I thought that the New American Commentary did a very good job outlining those, and I'd recommend that that commentary, by the way. And so there's the issues there. I'm not going to bring the maps back up. You got your own maps. things like that. On Sunday, we started to work our way through the chapters. We got through chapters 1 and 2, I guess, a week ago, and then chapters 3 and 4 on Sunday. And so tonight, I want to go through chapters 5 and 6. And assuming we can cover that in a single session, then we'll be ready Sunday morning to begin the actual expository teaching in chapter 1. So let me switch here and get down to page 2. There we are. Right-hand column. Let's look at chapters 5 and 6. You might recall the six chapters are really divided very evenly into thirds, into chapter 1 and 2 up front, chapters 3 and 4 in the middle, not just numerically, but in content, in subject matter, that really chapters 1 and 2 give a lot of background, that Paul describes his former manner of life, Paul describes his recovery out of legalism, all right? Everything that's going to be addressed in terms of law versus grace in the book itself, he tells them, you are aware of my former manner of life. And in the process of that, he gives his background and how it is that he preaches the gospel of grace that he preaches. And so a lot of Paul's background comes out here in chapters 1 and 2. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he gives doctrine. In chapters 3 and 4, he gives really an Old Testament understanding of things and brings them into an application for the Galatians. And so there's a lot of content, doctrinal content that we get in chapters 3 and 4. Then we get into chapters 5 and 6, and now we have the exhortation moving forward. We got the application for what the Galatians will have to deal with, assuming, of course, that they're going to respond to the doctrine of chapters 3 and 4. If they're going to respond and submit to the reality that they've got to chuck the legalism and start walking by grace through faith. And so this is really how chapter 5 then begins. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And so in chapters 5 and 6, we have this walk of freedom, this abundant life walk, even as Jesus spoke of having life and having abundantly, the freedom that we have in grace, which is not a license to sin, but it is a freedom to glorify Jesus Christ, walking in the newness of life. And so Paul amplifies, here's the point of study, Paul amplifies the message of chapter 4. Our freedom in the church is not just a freedom from law, but a spirit-led freedom from the flesh. All right? And this is really, it builds out of chapter 4 and the allegory that he develops in contrasting Hagar with Sarah. Hagar represents slavery. She's the bondwoman. She's the servant. She's the one that they acquired in Egypt. Sarah is the free woman. Sarah is the as we have the allegory here. And that's chapter 4 and verse 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. And so using that as an illustration, he's able to take an allegorical approach to teach doctrine, all right? And then we're not afraid of allegory when it's legitimate. The Bible uses allegory, that there you can communicate truth through an allegorical method. Clearly, that's happening here. We're going to do a lot of work on allegory, though, when we get to this chapter, because allegory becomes very harmful with respect to other passages of Scripture that are not designed by God to be allegorical, but creative humans come along and try to invent hidden messages in the Bible. They try to find codes, and they try to find deeper meanings besides the plain language of the text. But here, in verse 24, we're told this is allegorically speaking. So we're fine with it, all right? It doesn't violate our traditions or our standards as literal interpretationists, because right here the text itself tells us to handle it allegorically. So that's the doctrine from chapter 4, and Paul builds on it now in chapter 5. He says, speaking of freedom, let me tell you about this walk of freedom. And so freedom then is what we're launched into here in chapter 5 and verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Does that go without saying? Sadly, it needs to be said more and more and more. Why did God save you? Why did God not just leave you in your filth? Do you think he had a reason for saving you? You know, Ephesians says that we were saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God saved us with a whole lot of reasons and a whole lot of purposes that he will achieve. So it's good to identify these things. All right. Secondly, a believer in the church who strives to fulfill the law will receive no empowerment from the one who fulfilled the law. You know, knock yourself out. Have fun. Because that's what you're going to end up doing when you pursue a course that he has not set you on. He has told you to run with endurance the race set before you, and he didn't set before you that legalism race you're trying to run. He didn't set before you that sanctification by human effort. He didn't set before you the legalism of pride that you're involved in. Legalism severs a believer from the grace power system that Christ has provided for him. If you think about it, even back in the Old Testament when they were under law, when believers were legitimately under law, law never saved anybody, but they were under law as a part of their walk, as a part of their testimony to the world, that they were serving the God of holiness, that they were serving the Lord God of Israel. And so they operated under law to portray that in the world around them. But where was the real value? In the legalism? Or in the walk of faith that was obeying the commandments, that was understanding the reality of the doctrine? Do you think that there was value in simply butchering a goat? Or do you think there was a value in understanding the doctrine and in fellowshipping with God on the basis of the reality of what that offering signified? See? Anyway, I think we're going to get a better understanding very quickly related to the Old Testament, given that the Lord has taken us into Proverbs, and very quickly he's going to have us in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Hopefully we'll have a better, and even in Galatians, we're going to have an understanding of what it was that the law did for those who were under the law. All right, verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you insist on submitting to a ritual that was never given to you anyway, and especially now in the church age, submitting to an expired ritual that never was assigned to you anyway, then Christ will be of no benefit to you." You're actually defying the very provision of what God has supplied in the church age. That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the life that you now live. You're supposed to live by faith in the Son of God. "And I testify again," verse 3, "to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." Remember, the minute you start playing that game, you got to play the whole game. Okay? And you're guilty of one violation of the law. You've violated the whole law. "You who have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." You have fallen from grace. See how serious this is. It's more than just simply, legalism's a bad idea, grace is far superior. It's not just a helpful hint. The idea that we in the church age need to be walking by grace because the consequences of defying God's plan and program for this stewardship are horrendous. You know, they had some pretty severe consequences for defying, setting aside the law of Moses, right? Hebrews warns us that when we set aside our commandments, when we violate the law of grace, we're spitting on the Spirit of grace. How much severer punishment do you think we will receive? Okay? So stay tuned. It's going to get pretty ferocious on this. "Severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Now, what do you think people do with that verse? People that don't know any better, or people that are maybe vulnerable to being scared, they read something about severed from Christ and fallen from grace, and what's the first thing that hits their mind? I can lose my salvation. There you go. That's right. Okay. So relax. This verse does not teach a loss of eternal life, a loss of salvation. It might appear that way on the surface, so we're going to have to rightly divide the word of truth and search the scriptures, see if these things are so. If that verse was all by itself, if that was the only verse in the Bible that touched the concept, well then, maybe I might start to agree with it. But we've got many, many other verses that talk about our security. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So what does it mean to be severed from Christ? If it doesn't mean losing salvation, what does it mean? What does it mean to fall from grace? If it doesn't mean to be reverted back to an unregenerate status, what does it mean? Okay, because it is a serious warning. And we need to understand the real warning and more than just simply not falling for the wrong approach. Because pathetically, this is where the bulk of Christianity is today. How many born-again believers in Jesus Christ are truly abiding in Him? How many are disciples? Just on a percentage basis, on a ratio, worldwide I'm talking about. They're born again, they're regenerate, they will go to heaven when they die, but in the meantime, are they disciples? Are they abiding in Christ? Are they living in the Word of God? Okay? And I believe the parables indicate that it's only a minority that are a remnant that are truly disciples abiding in the Word of God. The bulk of Christianity has been severed from the fellowship with Jesus Christ and has fallen from the empowerment of grace, the freedom of grace, the liberty of grace. We'll talk about that as well. So legalism is a fall from grace in terms of the empowerment and benefit of our daily justification. This has nothing whatsoever to do with the eternal justification of our salvation. And so this is kind of how you resolve the conflict between Romans and James. We recognize that there's positional eternal justification, but then there's also experiential temporal justification, one of which is by faith alone, and that's you never lose that for all eternity. The other is by works, as we work out our salvation, as we live out our faith in the eyes of men, God and man. And here's what we see, what happens here when you fall from grace. The freedom you have in grace, the relaxed mental attitude you have in grace, the daily delight that you have in grace. And, you know, I wouldn't trade that for the world. But you lose it the moment that you turn to legalism, the moment you turn to human effort, the moment you turn to relative righteousness and comparing yourself to the next guy. All right? The minute you do that, you've just lost grace. And you just lost the freedom that we were saved to have. Our true power system is the Holy Spirit as believers walk by faith, working through love. The third point in the Galatians 5 outline. Our true power system is the Holy Spirit. If you think about it, it's another reason why you've got to be a moron to dump grace and go back to law. All right? I mean, law had all these expectations and commands and pretty ferocious penalties for falling short and no divine empowerment to get it done, right? When was there ever any kind of divine empowerment to fulfill the law? No, it's not. Of course not. It would defeat the purpose of the law. The law was to, as a tutor, to show us that we don't measure up. None of us can fulfill it. Only Christ could fulfill the perfect righteous standards for all eternity. Why would God provide the Holy Spirit or some kind of other dynamic empowerment to try to keep something that was designed to teach us that we can't keep it? Okay? So there is no empowerment for Mosaic law. There was not in the Old Testament, I must say. Kingdom law in the millennium, though. Stay tuned. Because kingdom law in the millennium, represented in the Sermon on the Mount, represented in when Jesus Christ says, you know, the mental attitude behind the sin is what really gets judged. Kingdom law will have the Holy Spirit empowerment. And that's another feature for your study in Israelology and eschatology and all the rest. But for us in the church today, in the New Testament, our true power system is the Holy Spirit. As believers, walk by faith, working through love. And here we got verse 5, we got verses 13 through 15. See, instead of being severed from Christ and falling from grace, how about verse 5? For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. This is the definition of the Christian way of life right here. It's a good description of it. See, faith didn't end the day we got saved. We were all saved by faith, right? So we got to keep walking by faith. The manner with which we were saved is the manner by which we must walk. And so, and even better is now we got the Holy Spirit empowering us through the Spirit. That's the agency. That's the empowerment. That's the mechanism by which it gets done, by faith. You think your faith grows weak? Well, what about his faith? Because it's through the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit includes faith. Waiting for the hope of righteousness. Get down to verses 13 through 15, and it continues. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. See, the bad approach to freedom is, woohoo, I'm not under law anymore. It's just open season. Do what you want to do. No. It's not the antinomianism that says, hey, the law is fulfilled in Christ, so I can do whatever. Okay, that's the Corinthian fallacy. That's other people that get that fallacy saying, hey, I can do whatever, and I'm still going to go to heaven when I die. No. You are called to freedom, and that freedom is not an opportunity for carnality. That's the flesh. But it's an opportunity through love to serve one another. We have the opportunity to serve in ways the Old Testament believers never could. Old Testament believers could serve God in their works. We can serve God in serving one another, the walk of faith and love, as we see it here. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Much better than trying to be a legalist and fulfill the law. How about you just walk in the person of Jesus Christ? How about we just abide in Christ? How about if it, the life that we live by faith in Christ, because it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Yeah, that sounds a whole lot better since he's the one that fulfilled the law, right? If all the requirements of the law are fulfilled in him, well, then let him work through you. Let him live in you. All right, again, that's backing up a little bit to Galatians 2:20, my mother's favorite verse. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Can we do that? Can we get ourselves out of the way? Or are we too full of ourselves to do that? We get ourselves out of the way. We imitate John the Baptist, say, he must increase, I must decrease, and we let the life of Jesus Christ be portrayed in us. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So, there it is. Now, the whole law, back to chapter 5, then in verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Again, I think that's similar to the warning I said a little bit ago. I mean, you want to live by law? All right, knock yourself out. But there's consequences for that. There's real damage that's done, including the results of what happens when you eat one another. The results are is you get eaten, all right? The damage that gets done. Take care that you are not consumed by one another. So this is our true power system. And this is not just, sometimes I think believers have the doctrine, but they don't live the reality. They think about the Holy Spirit's empowerment, but they've never really used it. They have an intellectual understanding that, okay, the Holy Spirit empowers my gift, but until they've truly seen it in action, do they really have an experiential basis on which to identify that that's actually what happens? Sometimes I wonder. All right. The fourth principle from chapter 5. And I don't know if this comes as a news flash to anybody here. But the Christian way of life has enemies. All right? The Christian way of life has enemies. So I don't have any enemies. Well, yes, you do. You just need to be more aware of them. Maybe the biggest enemy you have is yourself, the flesh. All right. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? As it says in verse 7. There's enemies out there. There are agents of the adversary that will do everything they can to trip you up. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. I like to say sometimes it wasn't the Holy Spirit that guided you into that. What kind of spirit guided you into that? What kind of spirit was it that influenced you to go back to legalism? What kind of spirit was it that influenced you to do whatever? Okay, it wasn't the Holy Spirit. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Yeah, they're not content with just doing what they're doing out there. They want to work their mischief in here. And so I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Okay? And so there's what's his name? Whoever he is. And Paul didn't name him. He's safely anonymous. I hope that means that he had a grace repentance, and he's like, what's his name from 1 Corinthians, right? The man of incest. His name isn't given to us either. I think that's God's grace because he also repented. But I, brethren, verse 11, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has become abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. That sounds kind of gruesome. We'll have some caution as we teach that verse. All right, so the Christian way of life has enemies, and there's external enemies in terms of those who would impose legalism over grace, those who would impose carnality over grace, those who would impose anything over grace. And it doesn't matter. I mean, maybe legalism doesn't trip you up. Maybe lust trips you up or whatever. Maybe money trips you up. Maybe women trip you up. Whatever it is, Satan doesn't much care. Whatever it is, he'll throw it at you. As long as it trips you up, as long as it gets you to fall from grace, to be severed from Christ, that is to stop your occupation with Christ, to stop your abiding in God the Father and God the Son. And then, of course, the internal enemy, that's the flesh, with its natural desire hostile to the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 16 through 17, or 16 through 18. I can't wait to get to this. In fact, The biggest excitement for me when I finally settled on what we were going to do after, when in other words, when the short list was narrowed to Galatians and the final choice was made, the biggest excitement for me was Galatians 5, 16 through 18, was teaching this paragraph. And I will have to hold my horses and not teach it until we get through the first 4.5 chapters. But this is so fundamental. This is what I want to teach a believer who just got saved 5 minutes ago. If you've been saved longer than 10 minutes, you need to know this doctrine. You need to know how to confess your sins. You need to know rebound. You need to know how to get back in fellowship. You've got to know the difference between walking in the light and walking in darkness. Walking by means of the Holy Spirit or walking by means of the flesh. And so it says in verse 16, here's your internal enemy. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not. That's a promise from God the Father. And then if he's a liar, then this verse can be broken. Walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. No believer can commit a personal sin so long as he is walking by the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit. You never have to sin again for the rest of your earthly life. You never have to. Of course, you will. Okay. You might even be sinning right now if I'm making you mad, but the truth is, think back to your most recent 5 sins, all right? None of them you had to do. None of them you chose to do. And prior to choosing to do those sins, you stopped walking by means of the Holy Spirit. You committed a sin of omission in a way by not walking by means of the Holy Spirit. You grieved him, you quenched him, you resisted him. And then, no wonder, here comes the temptation, and you go, yeah, that sounds kind of fun. So, walk by means of the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. 4, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. The flesh is a thinking, living, breathing, wicked thing. And it's inside of you, and it has desires. It doesn't say your desires, it's the flesh's desires. It is an active, living, or dead thing inside of you with desires, with thoughts, with impulses. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. There's 3 statements of desire, of will. Okay? When you talk about morality, you talk about what we're accountable for, intellect, sensibility, and will, why it is that we are not animals, why we are moral agents made in the image of God. We have a will. And when our will is hostile to God, we're carnal. But God has a will, and the flesh has a will, and in between is us choosing which one we're going to obey. Are we going to obey the will of the Holy Spirit, or are we going to obey the will of the flesh? And the truth is, there's no middle ground. You can't just have it your way. You're going to do one or the other, okay? So, so there's one desire, there's the other desire. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But now notice, if you are led by the Spirit, here's the best part, you're not under law. All right? Because the leading of the Holy Spirit was never a feature of the law stewardship, but it has always been a feature of the grace stewardship. You are led by the Spirit. You are under grace. He's going to lead you in grace. He's going to lead you in freedom. He's going to lead you in glorifying Jesus Christ in the walk of love, to love one another. All right. So the external enemies, the internal enemies, and the provision that's made so that we might not sin. We don't have to sin. If we do sin, well, okay, there's a confession procedure. But how about we don't sin in the first place? How about if we make use of the provision that's made necessary so that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin as we walk in the light as He is in the light, as we are led by the Holy Spirit? Now, I think 1 John and Galatians are twin sisters. All right. This is a good thing to keep in mind. You know, I think it's useful in training our young people, training anybody. You know, there's peer pressure. I mean, your friends, they're, you know, whose side are they on? Surround yourself with God-fearing Christians, Bible-believing Christians, brothers and sisters, so that you can encourage one another. Turn away from the negative influences. Embrace the positive influences. Listen to your believing parents. Listen to your pastor. But when you're lining up the ally, the enemies and the allies in the volitional battles, don't overlook the biggest enemy you've got, and that's yourself. That's your fallen body, all right? That your body is not on your side. That there will be lusts and desires and passions and feelings and all kinds of stuff, and that's not a righteous thing. It's a fallen thing. And the deeds of the flesh are indeed quite evident. So, the deeds of the flesh, that's the fifth point. The deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit are laid out in sharp contrast. And there it is. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. The deeds of the flesh are evident in verse 19, but the fruit of the Spirit is in verse 22. Either or, black and white, absolute issues. The world hates it. Oh, well, it's true. It is absolutely true. And you'll be mocked for holding to your absolutes. You'll be mocked for believing in absolutes. They'll furiously stomp their feet and tell you there are no absolutes. Just smile and relax, because their own nonsensical statements have just betrayed them. All right? Just like you're either saved or you're lost. You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. You're either walking by the flesh or you're walking by the Holy Spirit. And so, and you know, you're reading through these items in verse 19 and 20 and 21 thinking, hey, my Adam didn't make this list. Fornication, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. Well, okay, my Adams are on that list. But if somehow you skated by and your items aren't on that list, you're still not off the hook, because then it goes on and says, and things like these. And things like these. It's not designed to be an exhaustive list. So don't get all excited and think that somehow you're good to go. Of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, we've got to deal with those warnings. If that's the life you're living like an unbeliever. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and here's this long list, OK? Okay, 8 facets of this fruit. And I believe that it's not an exhaustive list either, because it says such things. Against such things there is no law. So you can add grace, or you could add other elements to this as well. And it's perfectly valid, because the 8 facets here, it's not exhaustive either. There is no law. So our life by the Spirit, there's the contrast. Our life by the Spirit is a product of our salvation in Christ. It's called fruit for a reason. Fruit comes out of a seed. Fruit comes as part of the production. The fact that we're saved by the seed of God the Father means that we're expected to produce. We're supposed to bear fruit. Our walk by the Spirit is a volitional matter for each believer to pursue or reject. A volitional matter. If we live by the Spirit, and we do, assuming you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's the command. That's the expectation. God doesn't command something if it's just an automatic thing that happens on its own. No, we have to do this. And we have to stop walking by the flesh. There's a reason why those are commands. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. In other words, you're going to walk by the Spirit or walk by the flesh? One of those walks is consistent with your new birth in Christ. The other walk is consistent with that old birth in Adam. And then ask yourself again, like Paul did here, it was for freedom that he set you free. It was for a Spirit walk that he birthed you by the Spirit. You know, walking by the flesh, he could have kept you unsaved to do that. Our walk by the Spirit is not a matter for pride or competition. That's the best thing. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We're not in competition against one another. See, ultimately, isn't that what it comes down to? Isn't that what all legalism is? I'm better than him, so I'm all right. And okay, yeah, I'm not perfect, but yeah, I'm pretty darn good. You know, sure better than a whole lot of people I can point my fingers at and look down my long, snooty nose at them and be all full of myself. Yeah, okay, you know, I know I'm not the greatest, but, you know, top 5, obviously. It got to be. You ever notice that? Why is it that legalistic people, they always point to the biggest jerks they can find in the church and say, hey, I'm better than them. Anyway, chapter 6. Only 2 points to study in chapter 6, but they've got some subpoints. Each believer fights the battle between the spirit and the flesh on the battleground of their own soul. Well, that's a fact. Oftentimes we lose that battle. Yep. Sometimes we lose the battle, though, when others give in to the temptation and we grow prideful. Those are the worst defeats. The worst defeats is when you watch somebody else's defeat and then start feeling good about yourself. And then your pride just shot you down, actually worse than them. As a fellow soldier, each believer needs to come alongside their comrade in arms and lift them up when they do fall short. You know, watching a brother fall is not an opportunity to go, ha, 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 ha. You know, too bad for you, or, oh, I would never do that. It says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, even if, or how about when? Okay, because it's going to happen to everybody sometime. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. This is the prime imperative. This is why when we studied it in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that man of incest had to be restored. It's not an option. And if we fail to even want to do that, that's reflective of a carnal mind. That's reflective of a satanic attitude. A Christ-like attitude wants to restore. A Christ-like attitude wants to take something fallen and pick it up. As it says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Ooh, I thought we weren't under law. Well, we're not under the law of Moses, but how about this? What's the law of Christ? Okay. Well, we got to bear one another's burdens. Say, well, why should I do that? What'd he do for me lately? It's not about what they've done for you lately. It's about serving one another. It's about regarding the other as more important than yourself. Quit thinking like Satan in the me first attitude. Start thinking like Jesus in the what do they need attitude. Was he thinking about himself on the cross, or was he thinking about you and me? He's thinking about everybody but himself, because he's the only human that didn't need to be on the cross. It meant he was the only human qualified to go to the cross. For if anyone thinks he is something, when the reality is he is nothing, he deceives himself. This is what it all comes down to. And the walk by the Spirit will lead you into this kind of thinking. The walk, the fruit of the Spirit, this love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, self-control, these, the fruit of what the Holy Spirit produces in you is attitudinal. And so it'll shape your thinking. All right. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. This is I love this passage. It seems confusing. It seems like it's saying two different things at the same time. It's really not. We bear one another's burdens, yes. We bear our own load, yes. Both are true. All right. So as a fellow soldier, each believer needs to come alongside. You know, what happens when you don't pick him up? What happens if you don't restore him? What happens if you kick him while he's down? Okay. Well, God's hand of judgment comes on you. All right. Go read Obadiah sometime and read about what happened to Edom when they came and kicked Jacob when Jacob was down. You know, that's the brother that's going to pick you up when it's your turn next week. Oh, guess not. You kicked him while he was down. Now he's not in a position to pick you up when your turn comes. And now you're twice in the depths of beyond anything that guy was even in. Paul closes the letter with a number of admonitions for practical application. And as you look at the rest of this chapter, it's really interesting. I think it's almost like Proverbs. These are just admonitions. These are just pithy. We read that a lot in Proverbs commentaries. Pithy statements, short admonishments for practical application. The one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches them. All right, there's a practical application. It's part of what Paul's using here in closing this letter. In other words, be financially grace-oriented towards others. All of these, it's a way of taking a grace thinking and putting it into specific realms for application. A good way to express grace is financially. Okay? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. We talk about the law of sowing and reaping, and it's a sanctified, I mean, it's a biblical, doctrinal, legitimate doctrine as it pertains to our moral accountability in the cosmos, that we reap what we sow, okay? Now, the world does some horrible things with that. The world actually perverts that. There's religions in the world that pervert this in terms of karma, in terms of kismet, in terms of Allah and his fatalistic stuff, and the message of the world is what goes around comes around, right? And you know, you get yours, kind of a thing. Well, that is a satanic carnal perversion of what is actually a very real truth. But the real truth is you reap what you sow. And you sow either in obedience to God's will or in obedience to your lust, your flesh. You sow to the Spirit or you sow to the flesh. And so everything that we saw in the contrast of chapter 5, you know, walking by the Spirit, carrying out the desire of the flesh, it comes back here again where what you're doing is actually sowing. You're sowing a crop that's going to come back and bite you. So, and interestingly enough, the context for this does appear to be in financial with respect to the grace giving of verse 6. And then the immediate warning of verse 7. But it's bigger than that. Verse 8, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. What damage have you done in the meantime? Don't take sin lightly. Don't just commit the sin and say, oh, well, I can just confess it when I'm done. Well, yeah, you can confess that when you're done, but that crop's still coming up. We will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We've got to quit thinking of eternal life as something we're going to get someday, something we'll have when we get to heaven. No, it's something we have already as a possession, but it's not something that many people enjoy as an experience. We've got to start enjoying it as an experience. And that only happens when we sow to the Spirit. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. There's another issue. Sometimes we do good. We walk by the Spirit, but we're not seeing any crop yet. And we're not having the patience to have the crop grow. That's, you know, what farming's all about. It's not microwave popcorn. You plant the seed and then the crop's not popping up in 30 seconds. All right? It's with patience you see the crop come up. And sometimes patience and patience and patience. You're not actually seeing the abundance of the crop come until your third season, your fourth season. All right? The yields that increase, the better that you're tending that field. Anyway, so then while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of the faith, in verse 10. While we have the opportunity, so let's not lose heart. Let's realize that, you know, today is another day to serve. Today is another day to lay up treasure in heaven. Don't grumble about, well, I want to start reaping this stuff. That may not come until we get to heaven. Let's keep serving while we have opportunity. So I think in these admonitions, as you see them in subpoints A, B, C, and D, be financially grace-oriented towards others, especially Bible teachers. Be eternally oriented with respect to sowing and reaping. You know, are you really wanting to throw away eternal reward for a temporal whatever, the passing pleasures of sin? Do you know the eternal price tag that comes with that? Be aware of the real motivation behind the legalists. That gets us now into verses 11 and following. Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Again, that's another one of the clues. Earlier we saw that he said, "You would have plucked out your own eyes to give them to me," right? And he said that I was with you because of a bodily illness and that my affliction was hard to endure, but they endured it. Whatever that disfigurement was, it left him, I think, virtually blind. I think it affected his eyes so badly that when he wrote, he was writing with these great big letters, okay? Like who's the hymn writer that, I think it was Hewitt, E.E. Hewitt, one of those hymn writers, she was losing her sight. In order to keep writing hymns, her son built a monster chalkboard that was some 30 feet long and put a big staff on it. She was able to write music on this thing so she could keep writing her hymns. So Paul says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." You know, at this point of the original manuscript, he takes the quill away from his scribe and he starts writing the final words himself. "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh," in other words, the legalists, those who are trying by human effort to manifest how great they are, right? To Bob be the glory, great things he has done. "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." That verse right there is one of the biggest clues as to who these adversaries are and what was motivating them. So beware of the false motivations. "Those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh." You become a trophy. You become a notch in their belt or whatever. They're never satisfied. That's the thing. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Anyway, be aware of the real motivation behind the legalists, and then be in prayer for Paul's continued ministry despite many health issues and persecution episodes. He says, and there's the mysterious reference in verse 16, those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. No shortage of confusion there. And then from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Every affliction, every time he was stoned, every time he was beaten and whipped, and all the scars. He even fought wild lions at Ephesus, either zoological or spiritual. Okay? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. So be in prayer for Paul's continued ministry, despite many health issues and persecution episodes. All right, any questions? All right, Father, we thank you for tonight, for the truth of your word. Thank you, Father, for the book of Galatians. And we're looking forward now to digging in and looking forward to feasting on what you have laid before us. Father, I pray that we might even now be considering the upcoming chapters. We've got a snapshot for what each chapter is about. I pray that we'd be humble to anticipate that each one of these chapters is going to speak to us. Each one of these chapters is going to highlight something that needs to be done away with, something that needs to be changed, something that we need to grow in, so that chapter by chapter we come through this book walking in the freedom for which you set us free. I pray that we might do so for the glory of your Son, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen.